Please be seated. If you have a Bible, open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we look this morning at verse 18 and following. I say and following because I don't know if I'm going to get all the way through the material I prepared. Maybe this will be a two-part or even a three-part sermon. We'll see. At any rate, we're going to focus on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, our desire is to see Jesus alone. Exalt and lift him up exclusively. So we pray for the grace to do just that in our preaching and our listening and studying the inscripturated Word of God. Father, bless these moments as we consider eternal things. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all that you will do in our lives. As we make our prayer in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul speaks of the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In fact, to give you an outline for this particular portion of the chapter, we would say that Paul speaks of the word of the cross in verses 18 and 19. It describes what that is. And then secondly, he speaks of the bankruptcy of worldly wisdom in light of the cross. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. And then thirdly, the wisdom and the power of God in the gospel in verses 22 through 25. So that'll be somewhat of our outline this morning. And first, let's look at the word of the cross. What is the definition Paul is giving to us when he uses that phrase? The word of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, the word of the cross is essentially the gospel message, which in summary says at least three things, if not more. Number one, human beings are hopelessly enslaved to sin. Number two, that there is absolutely nothing anyone can do to save themselves. And three, that God alone must save sinners through the atonement made by the historical death and resurrection of his sinless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why we read Isaiah 53 this morning. Often people get the idea erroneously that somehow the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the Son, the second person of the Trinity, were at odds. As if the Father were angry and upset about sin, and so the Son came to appease that anger. That is not what the Bible presents. Now, Isaiah 53 makes it clear that God Almighty, the Father, put his Son to death on the cross. In time and space, we see the Jews hating Jesus, and we see the Romans crucifying Jesus. But ultimately, it was the Father, above it all, who put his own Son on the cross. Indeed, Isaiah 53 says, it pleased God to smite him. That is incomprehensible until you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came to make atonement for our sins. And it was the Father who ultimately put him to death on the cross. And his blood alone pays for our sins. So that's the definition of what Paul means when he says the word of the cross. Now, secondly, the impact of the word of the cross in the lives of men and women. These verses 18 and 19, demonstrate the fact that there are only two kinds of people in the world. Number one, there are those who are perishing. And number two, there are those who are being saved. And Paul's distinction between these two groups underscores the fact that our eternal destiny hinges on the meaning of the cross. It was very important that we take care not to have a cross-less Christianity. We'll talk a little bit about that more later in the message. Those who are perishing treat the gospel message as absurd foolishness. I want you to notice the two contradictory evaluations made about the cross in verse 18. Paul says, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness. And to those who are being saved, it's power. The word foolishness in the Greek is moria, from which we get our word moron. Moria has two different meanings. It could mean one who is feeble-minded, mentally deficient. We use that term in our own society to designate someone who is challenged mentally. The other sense of the meaning is what Paul is using here. It could mean being willfully illogical, irrational, and inconsistent. That is what Paul says in Romans 1. I hear the truth, I can even see truth around me, but my willful desire is to squash the truth, to stomp it out, to eliminate it from my mind and consciousness. And so Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, to individuals who are on their way to eternal destruction, excluded from God's kingdom. It just seems absurd that death by crucifixion lies at the center or heart of God's plan of redemption for sinners. See, that's really the whole of the Christian life. It seems like foolishness, maybe because there's so many paradoxes in Christianity. We read in John chapter 9, we have to be blind in order to see. In 2 Corinthians 4, we see unseen things. In Romans 6, Paul says we conquer by yielding. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said we find rest under a yoke of slavery to Him. We reign by serving. We are made great by becoming little. We are exalted by being humble. We are made free by becoming Christ's slaves. We are strong in our weakness, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. We triumph by defeat. We find victory by glorying in our infirmities. And we live by dying. And so Paul makes it clear here that we become wise by becoming fools for Christ's sake. Indeed, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, I look at the wisdom of this world and I see foolishness. But the unconverted heart looks at the cross and it means nothing to him or to her. 1 Corinthians 2, the second chapter of this epistle, Paul makes it clear in verse 14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Somebody who is outside of Jesus Christ is not going to have an appreciation for spiritual things. The impact of the cross of Christ, it puts everyone in one of two categories. Either we are perishing persons or we're being saved. There is no neutral ground. Christ will not have anyone be neutral when it comes to Him. Thirdly, the appropriation of the word of the cross. It's a matter, I want you to notice, of proposition and practice, or theory and practice. He says the gospel is foolishness to some, and power, the power of God specifically, to others. In other words, the gospel is not only theoretical, it is a living, driving force in the life of anyone who believes. The cross raises and deals with the following: the problem of human sin, the holiness of God, and the total inability of man to save himself. The cross covers all of those things. Now, I was thinking this past week, and probably in an area where I need to meditate, maybe you need to meditate, maybe we all do as Christians in North America, as I read these verses, that the cross of Christ is supposed to be a powerful influence in our lives. And then I ask the question, why is so much Christianity in North America so weak and anemic and insipid and selfish and silly? Why is that? The gospel is supposed to be power. You'll notice Paul doesn't turn a balanced phrase. He doesn't say at this point, the gospel is power as opposed or as opposite to the wisdom of man or the foolishness of man. No, Paul doesn't talk about theory. He talks about practice. And it's a reminder to us that the gospel has to be operative in our lives. It can't simply be theory. It must not simply be reduced to a series of doctrines. The cross of Christ ought to go deeply inside of our lives and have an impact upon us. Now, the tragedy is when the preaching of the cross is neither power nor foolishness. I think very rarely in any evangelical church you would find anybody who would say the gospel is foolishness. But I think if we were honest about it, we'd have to ask the question, even though it's not foolishness, is it power in my life? Is it changing me? Does it make any difference? Listen to the words that Paul wrote Timothy, his young apprentice, and 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He says, now Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times that are difficult. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit and conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here's the real kicker, verse 5. Having the form or the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Every time I read those words, I'm arrested. Because Paul is not telling Timothy, look, here is a description of all those dirty, nasty people out there. This is a description of a number of people in here, in the church. I know I'm convicted when I read that list. And it leads me to ask the question, have I truly appropriated the power of God unto salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ? I can know the doctrine, I can know the theory, but if I don't put it into practice, that is, I don't exercise by faith the reality of the cross of Christ, then it's really null and void. It might as well be foolishness in my life. And that's why Christ is so extreme. You remember in the book of Revelation when he spoke to one of the churches of Asia Minor, he said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but I will not have you lukewarm. I will spew you out of my mouth. Why? Because something like a bloody cross, where the sinless Son of God laid down his life and bled to death for your sins and mine, deserves our full attention. It deserves our full energy. It deserves commitment and passion and zeal. As David said in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." When I think about the cross of Jesus Christ, I wonder about myself, how can you lack self-control in any area? Because the one who sees the cross of Christ is always laying down his or her life and not consumed with what they want. How can I be heartless? How can I be lover of self or a lover of money or lover of pleasure in light of the cross of Christ? Paul says, whenever we preach Christ, the holiness of God comes into the picture and the sinfulness of our own soul is made clear. So how does the gospel message move from the foolish notion to a saving reality in one's life? It is by faith. By faith. Whenever we believed. Paul's clear that no one's going to be saved without believing. And biblical belief demands the exercise of faith. We believe the truth of the gospel message, and we trust in a living Christ to make this truth a reality in our lives. My good friend and former associate pastor, Mark Carey, in Alabama, just a few years younger than me. And when growing up, he was a gymnast in high school, and he competed in a number of different venues. And he had a trampoline in his backyard. He invited us over one evening for dinner, and he got on that thing. Here's a 45-year-old man on a trampoline in his backyard, jumping up and doing these somersaults, you know, three or four times in the air, sideways, up and down. And I was amazed. He said, "Now, why don't you try it?" I said, "No, I'll be a spectator. I'll just sit here and watch you." And I said, that's really amazing. He said, "Well, what you see right now is really kind of a shell of what used to be." And he went on to say, he said, "You can have all the ability in the world as a gymnast. You can have the ability to jump and turn somersaults. But if you don't practice and put in the time and the effort to extend those muscles and to do the twists and the turns just right, number one, you'll never be worth anything in the gymnastic world. And number two, you could actually hurt yourself." And I thought to myself, there it is. That is a picture of faith. Whenever we know the data, whenever we have a sense of understanding clearly that Christ died for me, if that remains theory on a page instead of a living reality in my life, it is not Jesus Christ. Faith demands practice. It demands submission and obedience. It demands saying no to myself. It demands constant communion with the Father. As Jesus said in John 15, "Abide in me. Let my word abide in you." That is, let your life go down in me and let my life come up in you. And you'll find me dealing with all the guilt and the pollution in your soul one day at a time for the rest of your life. We have to appropriate our faith. Further, the context of Paul's comments amplifies the judgment the cross makes on human effort to be righteous and wise before Almighty God. Paul will later refer to this as the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive because our highest aspirations, our human potential, and our best motivations, all of our human wisdom and all of our good intentions, all of that pales in comparison to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. Christ was the wisest man who ever lived and wholly without sin. Yet, he was placed under the judgment of God and suffered a horrible, shameful public death because he was the atoning sacrifice for human sin. In summary, the cross of Christ presents the ultimate problem, our sin, and the distance it creates between us and a holy God, and the ultimate solution, that is, atonement made by the sinless Son of God in a single event. The cross is an inescapable part of the process of salvation, and there are really only two responses. Number one, either I'm going to trust God and the salvation He offers and engage in a relationship with Him, or I'm going to trust myself and my own resources. The cross divides humanity. In verse 19, that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14. Look at verse 19 with me. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The background of these verses is Judah. In Isaiah 29, at the time of King Hezekiah, and they were under siege by the Assyrian armies, by wicked Sennacherib, as he was planning on marching and invading and running over the Jews. And so King Hezekiah called in all the political and military leaders to discuss the crisis. And human wisdom said, the only way that we're going to survive, the only way that we're going to make it through this is with a mutual alliance with Egypt. We need to make a treaty. Human wisdom said, we need to turn to our pagan neighbors. That was an example of man's wisdom. God had already delivered his children from Egypt. Why in the world would they turn back to them, even hundreds of years later? God said over and over again, don't do it. But human wisdom said, there is strength. There's power there. That's something we can see. This God you talk about, who has shown us his faithfulness over and over again, incidentally, is not somebody that we can see. Seeing is believing, after all. Hezekiah listened to the counselors. And the problem with that strategy was it left God out of the picture altogether. Their defender, their protector. And Isaiah 29:14 was God's response through the prophet Isaiah to this political military brain trust and to the people who believed in it. God said, I will deliver the nation on my own terms and without any help from the so-called intellectuals, from the brain trust, from the think tank of King Hezekiah. And if you go down just a few chapters later, you read all about it in Isaiah 37. Sennacherib came with all of the Assyrian army, and God sent one angel in one night, and he put to death 185,000 troops. The next morning, Sennacherib woke up with the remaining survivors, and packed his bags, and headed back to Assyria. God delivered his people. God delivered his people without any assistance whatsoever. That is an earthly picture of the reality of the cross. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't expect people to respond favorably. They're not going to. Occasionally, the Spirit of God goes forth and it touches a person's life, and they begin to wake up spiritually. Pray for that in family members and friends that you witness to. But remember that the gospel is the power of God into salvation. And for this morning, let us all consider, is it power in me? Does my life reflect and radiate the power of the gospel? And if not, why not? Perhaps I'm practicing a cross-less Christianity. Let me challenge you this morning, as I've challenged myself all this past week, to make sure that the cross is more than a theory on a page, that the cross is a living reality. And that I understand every day that Jesus Christ died for me, and therefore, when I get up, I go down. I die to myself, and I want to live for His glory. And I want to be his man, his husband. I want to be the kind of father, the kind of citizen that the cross ought to lead me to be. And anything less than that is not living for Jesus as he lived for us. May God give us the grace to embrace the cross of Christ, the central mystery of our faith. And though others may see it as foolishness, may we recognize that it's the power of God, and it is very real and present in my life, my marriage, my family unit, and in my relationships with all others that I know at work and school, or else it's not there. And I've got a form of godliness and I'm denying the power. Perhaps Christ would open your heart this morning and say, truly, be converted. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that in this week and the coming weeks, you would stop us, you would arrest us, you would help us to see the importance, the centrality of the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would penetrate every single heart. Lord, especially those who are away from you and yet wear the badge of Christian. Those who trust in their parents' faith, but not their own. Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, help us to see Christ crucified for us personally, and help us to respond to that reality by faith. Lord, bless your word as it goes forth. Do all of your holy will. Convict us, convert us, sanctify us. Make us more like Jesus, that the power of the cross might be felt in our own lives personally, and corporately as Seminole Church. Do all this and more, Lord. We'll give you all the praise and glory. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn.